The following message is brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity and was recorded at Westminster Chapel in Toronto. To learn more about the Ezra Institute's mission to advance the Lordship of Christ, please visit www.ezrainstitute.ca.
Hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O people of Israel, against the whole family that I brought up out of the land of Egypt. You only have I known of all the peoples of the earth. Therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities. Do two walk together unless they have agreed to meet? Does a lion roar in the forest when he has no prey? Does a young lion cry out from his den if he has taken nothing? Does a bird fall in a snare on the earth when there is no trap for it? Does a snare spring up from the ground when it has taken nothing? Is a trumpet blown in a city, and the people are not afraid? Does disaster come to a city unless the Lord has done it? For the Lord God does nothing without revealing his secret to his servants, the prophets. The lion has roared. Who will not fear? The Lord God has spoken. Who can but prophesy? Proclaim to the strongholds in Ashdod and to the strongholds in the land of Egypt, and say, assemble yourselves on the mountains of Samaria and see the great tumults within her and the oppressed in her midst. They do not know how to do right, declares the Lord, those who store up violence and robbery in their strongholds. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, an adversary shall surround the land and bring down your defenses from you, and your stronghold shall be plundered. Thus says the Lord, as the shepherd rescues from the mouth of the lion two legs or a piece of an ear, so shall the people of Israel who dwell in Samaria be rescued with a corner of a couch and a part of a bed. Hear and testify against the house of Jacob, declares the Lord God, the God of hosts, that on the day I punish Israel for his transgressions, I will punish the altars of Bethel, and the horns of the altar shall be cut off and fall to the ground. I will strike the winter house along with the summer house, and the houses of ivory shall perish, and the great houses shall come to an end, declares the Lord. Hear this word, you cows of Bashan, who are on the mountains of Samaria, who oppress the poor, who crush the needy, who say to your husbands, bring that we may drink. The Lord God has sworn by his holiness that, behold, the days are coming upon you, when they shall take you away with hooks, even the last of you with fish hooks, and you shall go out through the breaches, each one straight ahead, and you shall be cast out in Harmon, declares the Lord. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, happy Thanksgiving to everyone, and it's good to be together on this particular day of thankfulness and celebration. And for those of you that are new or visiting us today, just want to recap very slightly where we've been, where we're going. As Howard mentioned, Pastor Howard, we are 1 year old as a church here at Westminster. And we spent the better part of a year with the Apostle of Love in John's Gospel. And we concluded that actually just at the end of the summer. And at the beginning of this term, we began a short series on one of the minor prophets, Amos, the prophet Amos. One of those books it's important to read before you get to heaven, just in case Amos meets you at the door and asks you what you thought of his book, and you're not quite sure what to say. So we have we've been considering the message of Amos as we move towards Advent at the beginning of December, where we'll be shifting gear to consider, of course, the incarnation. And we had Amos 3, verses 1, through to the end of the chapter, and the first couple of verses of chapter 4 read to us. Scott last week was dealing with chapter 2 and the beginning of God's pronouncements concerning Judah and Israel. And here the word of the Lord comes again to Amos concerning the northern kingdom, the people of Israel, and the whole family that he's brought out of the land of Egypt. Some of the themes that we deal with, of course, when we come to the Word of God, are not easy to deal with. One of the things many of us have been accustomed to in the life of the church as a whole has been to, from time to time, have our ears tickled, as it were. But what is laid upon God's church as a responsibility is the whole counsel of God. That includes the heights of John's gospel, and it sometimes includes some of the announcements of God's prophets. And we have to hear and listen to what God has to say through all of his word, not just the parts of it that seem especially palatable to us, even though it is a challenge. So this whole passage, Amos 3, as we look at it together, rests on a specific fact, on a specific reality, that God has a special relationship, a covenant with a people, the people of Israel. That's why they're referred to as the people of Israel, who has been brought out of the land of Egypt. You only, verse 2, have I known of all the families of the earth. We can't understand God's message through Amos to Israel unless we understand it in the context of this special covenantal relationship that God sustained to this people, the sons, the children of Jacob. That's why these names are important in Scripture, because they remind us of the peculiar nature of this special relationship, the covenant of grace that God had with Israel, the church of old. This word that we use, and we've used repeatedly, covenant, because it's so important to Amos, is basic to all of Scripture. It's a word that's fallen out of use in modern English, but it's basic to an understanding of the Bible. We don't often use the term covenant anymore. We will use terms like contract. We hear terms like treaty. They have a similar meaning. But basic to all of Scripture, not just Amos, is the idea of a covenant. A covenant is a legal document. It's a treaty, an agreement between God and his people. One very good example of a covenant, which Howard raised in the prayer time, is marriage. Marriage is one example that is still understood by many as covenantal. It's a covenant agreement. And here the agreement is made, oaths are taken, and the symbol of the covenant, a ring, is exchanged. And it's an agreement made between two equals, two people who come together. None is greater or lesser than the other. They come together in a marriage relationship, a covenant between equals. Oaths are taken, and of course, if oaths are broken and so forth, marriage can be destroyed. The covenant is destroyed. Well, there is another kind of covenant in the Bible, the one which Amos is referring to here, and it's not a covenant between equals. It's a covenant between total unequals. A covenant made between God and human beings. All the benefits are one-sided. All the blessings are one-sided. It's not as though we have a covenant agreement with God where God stands to benefit in the following list of ways and we stand to benefit in the following ways. Rather, we enter into as God's people, and Israel of old had this covenant with God where the benefit was one-sided. This means that a covenant relationship is a legal relationship. It's a law relationship. At the same time, when a covenant is made between a greater and a lesser, it's a covenant of grace. It's what a covenant of grace actually is all about. I mean, if I enter into a covenant with you, an agreement or a contract with you, it's a covenant between equals. But if I were to enter into some sort of agreement with the Queen of England, or of Canada actually also, that would be a covenant of grace from the greater to the lesser. Now that's a very minimal illustration of the distance that separates the Creator God of the universe from us as his creatures. And he enters into a legal arrangement, a covenantal arrangement with his people. And as such, it's a covenant of grace. The giving of God's law is grace. It's an act of grace. Because it's an agreement that is being made from the greater to the lesser, where all the benefits are on one side. Israel were the recipients of that covenant, verse 2. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. God didn't mean that he didn't know about the other nations. We've already seen in chapter 1 that he's disciplining the nations. What he means is that I have entered into an intimacy with you. Actually, that word known there in the Hebrew is the same word for sexual intimacy. I have entered into a special intimacy and unity and covenant bond with you. You alone have I known of all the families of the earth. I called you, brought you up, verse 1, out of the land of Egypt. In antiquity, covenants were blood covenants. Whether you're watching Clint Eastwood in Josie Wales, The Outlaw, where he's interacting with North American Indians, and therefore you have a throwback to a form of antiquity, the covenantal agreements of antiquity, or I was watching Genghis Khan last night with my parents-in-law. It was a very interesting film, international film, and it, of course, takes you back to the 12th century, and you see the agreements between tribes. You see the nature of covenants, oaths. These things have become less important to us now. Oaths and promises are cheap. They weren't cheap in antiquity. They meant something. They were important. And very often, the oaths were symbolized by the mingling of blood. So when Clint Eastwood's cutting his hand with his knife and says, "I reckon so," to the Comanche chief, that's what they did. They would mingle blood with one another to confirm a pact. And blood represented, of course, life. Violation of the covenant meant death. Wine was often used as a symbol of the covenant. And the reason covenants were so important, they were often blood covenants, was because without covenantal agreements, without faithfulness to agreements, what happens to human society? I mean, if what happens to a marriage relationship if the covenant means nothing? What happens to treaties between nations if those covenants mean nothing? Well, Pearl Harbor is one illustration of what happens. If treaties and covenants mean nothing, if they are tossed aside at will, then there must be a penalty for violating covenant. Otherwise, all of human society would collapse. One of the biggest problems facing our society today is just that. Deception, lies, the breaking of agreements and of covenants and of contracts, the tossing aside of these things cheaply. Well, Amos summons the people to listen to his covenant reminder. He's making an appeal to the people of Israel. And his appeal comes with a kind of an apologetic, a defense of, if you like, the vulnerability of Amos's situation. He understood that what he was saying was not popular. I mean, Amos realized, and we see later in the book, that the authorities came against Amos. And he had to have a great deal of courage to stand up to this. But in this passage, he offers something of an apologetic. He appeals to the people of Israel, and he offers an apologetic for why he must speak, why he has to speak about faithlessness to the covenant. And truth, he tells us, is about to be revealed. Hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O people of Israel, against the whole family that I brought up out of the land of Egypt. Whenever the prophets remind Israel about the Exodus, you can be sure it's a covenantal reminder. Because he always takes them back to the fact that they were slaves in Egypt. They were oppressed, they were abused, they were misused. 400 years of slavery, and God promised to deliver them, and he does deliver them, and he makes his covenant with them. And so whenever God wants to remind his people about something important, he takes them back to the Exodus. He says, remember how I brought you out of slavery, out of oppression, and I delivered you. You know, the church is now the people of the Exodus. We are the people of the Exodus. I think I mentioned when we were going through John's Gospel that when Jesus stood on the mountain of transfiguration, and Moses and Elijah came to speak with him. And they conversed together. They spoke of the exodus, he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. The new exodus from the greater Moses is our deliverance through the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, through the blood of the covenant. We are the people of the exodus. And so we should consider God's words through Amos to be addressed to the church at large. Well, Israel has already heard Amos's pronouncements against Gentile nations. And as we saw in that first chapter, no doubt many of them were saying, Amen. Yes. Yes. Praise the Lord. Excellent point, Amos. I noticed that about Egypt and Assyria as well. And look at this and look at that. And yeah, that's absolutely bang on, Amos. And then all of a sudden, Amos turns tables and says, but look, so are Israel now to be judged by a different standard? Are they now going to be held to a lesser standard? No, the logic of verse 2 is that actually because of the uniqueness and special nature of the family relationship that the God of the universe had established with Israel, his people, that it was inescapable that God was utterly obligated to punish the violations of the covenant. Now, can you begin to see this for a minute? Because as C.S. Lewis said, you know, unless we understand the true nature of sin, we will always view God as someone inexplicably angry. God is not inexplicably angry. The cross of Christ is there as a symbolic of God's, both God's mercy and his judgment. But God was angry with this people because he had entered into the God of the universe, the creator of the universe, who delivered them from Egypt, who manifest his power and grace to them through the cloud, through the fire, through his presence in the temple, who spoke to them from the mountain, who gave his law, an act of grace, who promised salvation. This people totally betray and violate all the terms of his agreement. That's why actually God asked Hosea the prophet to marry and repeatedly remarry a woman who was unfaithful to him. He says, that is what it's like for me being your covenant partner. And so we can't understand this passage unless we understand that backdrop. Amos then reveals God's total obligation to punish the sins of Israel. You know, we ask today, why would God want to punish anyone who helps patronize his institution? Why would God ever want to send his judgments on a people who, you know, throw some money in the plate and fill a few pews on a Sunday morning? Or this people, this nation of Israel, why should God want to in any way punish them? Isn't that embarrassing for God in front of the other nations? Well, Amos goes on to emphasize that far from being something accidental or incidental, chance and accident will play no part whatsoever in what happens to Israel. That actually what happens is the Lord's doing. And this was a message that they did not want to hear. This is how hard it is being an apologist, being a Christian apologist, is to sometimes bring a message. This is how hard it is being a pastor, is bringing a message that sometimes people don't want to hear. The commentator Douglas Stewart about this passage writes, similar tendencies prevail widely in the church and often have. Sinners cannot really help themselves, can they? Are they not products of their environment and upbringing? How can a good God reject anyone? Won't he give everyone a second chance? Isn't God's main concern that everyone should be happy? Etc. It isn't biblical, but it seems so reasonable. This is an aspect of our faith that many people still do not want to hear. End quote. And I think that's true. When we look at the church in the West today and in Canada today, are not some of the things that have befallen the church richly deserved? It is righteous and just when God judges his people. That's the point. Whenever God judges his people, wherever it is always righteous and just, because Scripture says that he is righteous and just and true and fair. Will not the judge of all the earth do right? Actually, today, a day of thanksgiving, is a day when we should be thanking God for his justice and his judgments, even if they, in some manner, indirectly are afflicting us. Because how could you or I possibly worship a God who was not just? Could you worship a God of injustice? If you worship a God who tossed aside righteousness, thought nothing of it? Is such a God even worthy of worship? Of course not. We should be grateful in a time of thanksgiving in the midst of a thankless culture and an ungrateful culture. We need to be willing to thank God for his judgments, because his ways are altogether fair, altogether praiseworthy, altogether righteous and true. But Amos is giving the people of Israel an opportunity. Hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you. Why does God warn a people? Well, he always warns because he's giving an opportunity for people to repent. Isn't that exactly what happened to Nineveh? I mean, isn't that even what happened at the instance of the first murder, when Cain rose up to kill his brother Abel? Wasn't he warned beforehand? God said to him, Cain, sin is crouching at the door and its desire is to master you, to overcome you. But you must master it. Well, Amos is telling us, hear this word. This is a time of opportunity. Some people say, well, hope is fading. Well, at the moment, hope does seem to be fading when we look at our time and in our culture. But there is always hope if we will deal with God as he is, not as we imagine him to be or want him to be, friends. There's hope when we deal with God as he is. And don't invent a God of our own imagination. The first thing then is this roar and the trumpet of warning through this poetic list of inseparables that runs through verse 3 through verse 8. The lion's still roaring, but he hasn't yet seized hold of his prey. There is an opportunity still here to escape judgment, to escape the punishments that are being warned of. But we are told that despite hope remaining, God is determined to act, not because he is quick to anger. No, Scripture everywhere affirms he is slow to anger. He's abounding in love. He's one who relents from sending calamity. You remember when Jonah went to Nineveh and Nineveh repented, Jonah's upset about it, because he would have really liked to see some fire and brimstone on the enemies of Israel. And he sits under a tree moping about the fact that God has not judged Nineveh. Well, why? Because they repented. God is slow to send calamity. He does not want to bring disaster. He forewarns and he warns and he warns again. And when those violations are thrown in God's face, action is imminent. Now what this tells us, of course, what this passage immediately tells us, is that God is not the God of deism. He's not an absentee landlord. He didn't just sort of start the world like a clock and let it run like a watch and say, well, now the world can get on its own accord, out under natural laws and so on and so forth. I'm not going to participate in history. On the contrary, he has not even delegated his judgments to some secondary cause. Scripture says he executes judgment and justice. Now, in verse 7 through 8, we read, for the Lord God does nothing without revealing his secret to his servants, the prophets. The lion has roared. Who will not fear? The Lord God has spoken. Who can but prophesy? I mean, that's very similar to Paul's great statement, isn't it? Woe is me if I preach not the gospel. If God has spoken, if God is speaking, if God has revealed his purpose, then who can but not prophesy, despite the opposition? And so in that second part of verse 8 there, the Lord God has spoken, who can but prophesy? In a sense, Amos is appealing and then he's offering an apologetic for his ministry. I can't but not speak. Because God is speaking. Verses 3 through 6, we have 7 questions. They're beautifully put, aren't they? Do two walk together unless they have agreed to meet? Does a lion roar in the forest when he has no prey? Does a young lion cry out from his den if he has taken nothing? Does a bird fall in a snare on the earth when there is no trap for it? Does a snare spring up from the ground when it has taken nothing? Is a trumpet blown in a city and the people are not afraid? Does disaster come to a city unless the Lord has done it? This list of inseparables here is saying that there's a relationship between these things. The one follows the other. And they so obviously and so clearly follow the other. The answer to the question is no. And so Amos is saying, so too with God's word of prophecy. If this is what God is saying, if he is promising this, no more uncertain is it that God will, if he's roaring, will act than the lion roars when it has sighted or overcome its prey. If God is speaking and he has promised action, it will surely come. Verse 6 and 7 takes us to the heart of this matter. Is the trumpet blown in the city and the people are not afraid? Does disaster come to a city unless the Lord has done it? And God is saying to his people Israel, have you forgotten the terms of the covenant, the blessings, the curses which come with the covenant? We've got an assertion here of the total sovereignty of God over all history. And the absolute authority of his revelation. It's absolutely certain. God is totally sovereign in the affairs of the world. Somebody else is not in control. The devil's not in charge. Powers of nature are not in charge of the world. God is in charge, is in control of history. And that means his revelation is absolutely certain. That's why prophets can prophesy and their prophecies come to pass. That is the great offense of Scripture, by the way. What offends the skeptic the most, what offends people the most is the certainty of God's word. We must fight against it. We must kick against it. That's why Daniel has to be put much later than it was actually written. That's why none of these prophecies can be believed. No matter what the evidence is, they must have been written after the event, surely. Because a God who speaks into history, prophesies about history, and it comes to pass, is the Lord of all history, isn't he? I mean, if kings rise and nations rise and fall in terms of God's purpose, as Scripture everywhere tells us, and everywhere we see in Scripture, then that means he governs history, and his word is an absolute certainty. Amos is telling us that God's word is not the work of human imagination. If God says it, it will come to pass. The word of God is the word by which our Lord himself, the Lord Jesus, defended his own divinity, friends. You don't take God's word piecemeal. It's not a potluck lunch. We don't say, well, I'll have this bit, I won't have this bit, I like that bit, I don't like that bit. Oh, we'll update, revise that piece. Jesus said this word cannot be broken. If you want Christ, you have to have his word in totality. Of course, that offends some people. Amos is saying, don't shoot the messenger. I'm not the Lord of history. God speaks to his prophets. If God has spoken, how can I not but prophesy? How can I not but speak? This is God's covenant word. But there's an interesting indication of hope, even in this list of inseparables. In verse 3, we actually don't have a second couplet. The verses 4 through 7 and 8, we have these couplets where there is a response to the first question, if you like. But in verse 3, one commentator, Mottier, has pointed out that the second couplet is missing. Do two walk together unless they have agreed to meet? It's an open question. And that walking together is covenantal language. Right? It's a language of friendship. God is still, in a sense, posing the question and giving God's people opportunity to respond. It's still an open question. They can finish this couplet in a positive way. Doesn't have to be judgment. I think that's an important point. There's still time and opportunity for Israel to renew the covenant and repent. That's the grace of God. How many of us are willing to tolerate, even in the smallest degree very often, other people breaking their word or their promises? I mean, you don't get more judgmental creatures on the planet than human beings, do you? I mean, we're not so keen about people holding us to our word, but woe betide anybody who's breaking their word to us. We find it difficult, very difficult, when aspects of any covenant relationship are broken. How many marriages would tolerate the repeated adulteries that Hosea had to live with? That's how forgiving God is. He takes us back, He takes us back, He takes us back, He takes us back. And still, despite all of this, Amos is telling that there is an opportunity. Verse 8 brings us to the end of this oracle and compares God's voice to a lion's roar. You know, thunder and a roaring lion are the two favored metaphors for God's voice in the Old Testament. Thunder and the roar of a lion. I wonder whether, you know, there, in fact, that's what we read in Revelation 2 at John, with John on Patmos. And I wonder if that really was what they heard when God spoke to the prophets. I'm reminded of, I can't help being reminded of Aslan, the lion of C.S. Lewis's Chronicles of Narnia, when I read about the lion's roar and the way in which Lewis so beautifully depicts the voice of God. He is the lion of the tribe of Judah, and a true prophet cannot fail to speak. If we reject that message, though, God's message to us, we're not rejecting the messenger. I mean, if people kick me out of the university or throw me out of the church, if I'm being faithful to God, they're not throwing me out. They're throwing God out. Now, if I'm being unfaithful, then I deserve to be thrown out. But if I'm being faithful to what God is saying, then to reject God's messenger, and you are God's messengers too in all of your circumstances, wherever God has put you, it's not you who's being rejected, it's God himself. The gospel of our Lord Jesus, the grace of God that comes in the gospel, is also something that we as God's people are called to obey. We're told that we are to obey the gospel of God. That's interesting, isn't it? That Paul actually places an emphasis there. It's not just something we receive, we do receive it. It's not simply something that gives us life, it's something that we also obey. There is an obedience to the gospel that we're called to. That's why Scott last week referred to that passage in Hebrews, how shall we escape if we ignore so great salvation? The church in Amos' time, like our own, was in an interim of grace here. And we face many problems, don't we, in the Western church today. Backslidings and complacency and immorality and error and so on. And yet there's no shortage of pietism in the church, prayer meetings for revival and so on and so forth, but little repentance, little asking, critically asking, how can we be renewed to obedience? We want God to revive our mess. I mean, what would we do if God poured out his spirit on the city of Toronto in such a way that there was an awakening and we were inundated with non-believers? Are we ready? If 300 turned up Sunday morning here, who really were just the Spirit of God, or if the churches, if non-believers walked into the churches on the Danforth, how many of them would have a prayer of hearing the gospel? I pose that as a question. I think most of you know the answer. It's possible to be interested in emotion and big praise-ups. And I love good praise-up. I was a Pentecostal. Well, I still am to a degree. I grew up in the Pentecostal church. I love effusive praise and celebration. There's nothing wrong with any of that. But the fruit of our lips that confess his name must be matched with a life of obedience to God's word. Otherwise, of course, we are open to the accusation that the world loves to throw at the church today, which is what? That we are hypocrites. Isn't that the favorite criticism of every skeptic you've ever met? That the church is filled with hypocrites? Well, of course, you know, it's difficult for people to look at themselves. But we have to take, to a degree, there's an element of truth in the charge. We have to ask ourselves what degree of truth is there in the charges. We often wait for a spiritual effusion from above to solve all our problems. But when Israel was in this condition, what did God do? He sent Amos. He sent his word. Now, I do believe that as we are faithful to God's word, God will send his spirit in an unprecedented way upon his church and revive his people and by his grace even awaken our city, our nation. I haven't lost hope by any stretch of the imagination in that. I believe indeed that is what God wants to do and I believe can do, dare I say will do, in a generation that turns to him. The oracles against Samaria take up the last few verses, 9 through 15. Samaria was the capital city of the northern kingdom. And as we look at verses 9 through 15 here, we see what God has to say to them. The passage, according to Hebrew scholars, is a covenant lawsuit passage. That is, essentially what's going on is God, in this passage, is calling witnesses against the city as evidence of their guilt before God's law. And the most shocking feature of it is that God actually calls the Gentile nations, the leaders of the Gentile nations of Egypt and Assyria, to come and stand and look at the sins of his people. Now, Israel has been amening to all of the sins, the judgments against the Gentile nations. And then in this passage, God calls upon the Gentile leaders of those nations to witness against his own people and witness their corruption. With all the hateful corruption that was there in Egypt and Assyria, the shame and humiliation of this passage is that God is saying, but they've got nothing on my people, Israel. Isaiah 63 verse 10 makes very clear that it is possible for us to make God our enemy. It's possible for us to make God our enemy by our actions. Isaiah 63:10 reads, listen to these words, friends. But they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. Therefore, he turned to be their enemy and himself fought against them. It's actually possible, says Amos, to make God one's enemy. And what Amos does is then depicts in this passage a powerless church. A powerless church. Why is this church powerless? Why is the nation of Israel powerless? The church that Amos is addressing. Well, it's not because of God, is it? Is it because God has lost his power? Isaiah 59 verses 1 and 2 says this, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or his ear dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. So Isaiah tells God's people Israel, your problem, Israel, he says, is not that God is now weak and powerless and impotent and unable to act or do anything. You have become powerless because you've made God your own enemy. And when we realize this, we realize that the vengeance of God's covenant is totally real. The sanctions of God's covenant, as well as the blessings of God's covenant, are real. When the church is powerless, weak, in decline, failing, filled with error and immorality and a compromise of truth, what we need to ponder is what is it that's alienating us from God? Why do our sanctuaries lie in ruins? What is it? Is God weak now as he failed? Is the 21st century too much for God to handle? Are the frauds of our day and economic collapse and our technology, just too much for God now. He was okay dealing with these sort of ancient peoples who fought with bronze, but not those who deal in nuclear weapons. Is God a different God now? Has he changed? Is he somehow weak and helpless and powerless? Oh, I could change the Roman Empire, but you know what? Toronto, Canada, that's too big a job for me. It's too much. We see how absurd it is to say that the problem is with God. The problem is not with God. He's not weak. When the church is weak, though, what we see in verse 15, and we'll come back to this in just a moment, is that all the houses of power and authority fail. It begins with the church, because Scripture says judgment begins with the house of God, but then the other houses of authority fail. Governments, banks, institutions, society as a whole begins to see decay, decline, and fall in the time of the church's powerlessness and weakness. What are we seeing all around us? Massive frauds, banks and institutions collapsing, governments reeling, stock markets shaking, and so forth. This weekend was once a major Christian festival for this country. A central Christian festival. How many are actually giving thanks to God for his mercy, salvation, kindness, and favor this weekend? Really? How many? I mean, they may be on holiday, they may be up at the cottage, but are they giving thanks to God where thanks is due? Dare I say it's possibly few. In other words, Amos is saying, as goes the church, so goes society. As goes the church, so goes society. In Europe today, 40% of the clergy don't even believe in the physical resurrection of Christ. A minimal test of orthodoxy. So if 40% of church leaders don't believe Christ was raised from the dead, and blaspheme his name in this fashion, what should we expect from society at large? Well, what's our expectation of the world? I was at McMaster University on Tuesday night last week, or when was it? Wednesday night last week? I don't know where I am, I'm so busy these days. 200-odd students turned out to hear me talk about the problem of evil and suffering. You know, the younger generation, they're interested. A couple of weeks ago, 1,500 students came out to hear a discussion about the question, does God exist and is he relevant? Our generation, this generation, is asking the question. In the meantime, 40% of the church don't believe in the resurrection. Or rather, the leaders of the church, dumb dogs that can't bark, as the prophet says, don't even believe that Christ was raised from the dead. Do you know, last week, this is what happens, friends, this is what happens. Last week, one of the most influential segments of our modern culture, in terms of the intelligentsia anyway, declared a new holiday. Do you know what the new holiday was? International Blasphemy Day. Announced by the International Center for Inquiry. And this is absolutely true. You just go online, Google it, International Blasphemy Day, the International Center for Inquiry, right across the Western world, offering prizes and medals for creative profanity, blasphemous poetry and artistic submissions, and recordings of obscenities. What kind of a culture is that? I mean, the discussion show I go on regularly, the Michael Corrin show, there's a guy there from the Center for Inquiry. Well, you know what? One of the things that it does point out to you, though, critically, is that if there's no God, there's nobody to blaspheme. It's a tacit acknowledgement of the reality of God's covenant. I mean, if there's no God and there's no point and there's no bother, why have an International Blasphemy Day? There's no God to throw in his... there's nothing to throw in God's face anyway. There isn't a God. But you see, they acknowledge by their blasphemy that there is a God and that they're accountable to him. You see, this is why the psalmist in Psalm 2 says, why do the nations rage? Why do they plot a vain thing against the Lord and his anointed? You see, man wants to throw his blasphemy in God's face. This weekend, you'll be told by a lot of people, happy fall feast, happy holiday, not even realizing that the word holiday is derived from the Christian word holy day. Holy day. That's where we get the very concept, the very notion of a holiday from. Well, this is the secular Gestapo of our time, but if there is no God, there is no one to blaspheme. Well, how was God displeased with Israel? You see, doesn't the scripture say that they blasphemed God's name because of you? Isn't that what God said to Israel? They laugh at me, he says, because of you. This is hard stuff, I know. But there were three areas in which God was displeased with Israel: their social relationships, their personal faithfulness, and their theological dereliction. The words that Amos uses are here in verses 10 following: oppression, tumult, violence, and robbery. These were the marks of this people, especially the ruling leisured class. In fact, it was so awful, as we've seen, that God invited the heathen nations to behold it. What's oppression? Well, oppression is the domination and control of the powerful over the relatively weak. Now, let's be honest and say that certainly the Western Church has at times been guilty of oppression in times of its strength. A stain on the church's past. The ironic fact, though, is now that in once Christianized states, it's actually a small minority of Christians who are increasingly oppressed, as well as hardworking families. Because increasingly statist power confiscates the wealth of families to enrich itself, and increasingly power and wealth is located in a corrupt state. What is it that we've just been hearing about, a $1.3 billion fraud? And actually, it's interesting that this is precisely what Amos is getting at here in this particular passage about wealth being confiscated. Is it any wonder that the Eastern nations look at the West today and mock our duplicity as our stock markets shake and make their moral pronouncements against the West from the East? While the specific sin is mentioned by Amos in verse 15, let's look at it. I will strike the winter houses along with the summer house. The houses of ivory shall perish, and the great houses shall come to an end, declares the Lord. Because of these transgressions, they do not know how to do right, verse 10, declares the Lord, those who store up violence and robbery in their strongholds. What was happening was that the elite, the powerful, were stealing essentially from the people. They were confiscating land and wealth and the means of wealth. They were building their profits on the backs of the poor. Fraudulent practices were used to take family property, to enrich the fortifications, to enrich the corridors of power. Modern state has this down to a fine art, I think. But as a church in our time, without simply pointing the finger, has the church neglected the poor and the needy? Have we neglected the orphan and the widow? We can see state-sanctioned theft very evidently, but have we neglected the poor? I think we have to say yes, friends, don't we? 2% of North American Christians tithe. 2%. This was not so in the past. How can we alleviate real injustice, and I don't mean entitlement mentality, but real injustice, violations of God's law, without the capital to do it? How can health and welfare and education, all of these areas that were the realm of the church, be done unless God's word is honored in terms of our giving? These are areas that have fallen now into the hands of bureaucrats. But care for the poor was a family and church-oriented matter in the time of Amos and in the history of our Western culture. Care for the poor was a family matter and a church matter. In the Depression in the 1930s, where did the Canadians look for alleviation? To the church. the church's obligation and responsibility. They lacked, though, Israel, a basic sense of right and wrong, and so covenant sanctions would be unleashed against the city. We are told in verse 11 that these would be war and occupation and exile and futility and death. These fortifications would not protect them. So much so, God says that it will be as though a shepherd is trying to rescue a lamb or a sheep from the mouth of the lion, and he gets just an ear or a couple of feet. Now, the reason that's there is in the law of Moses, if a shepherd was to say that they lost the sheep, I mean, obviously you could steal a couple of sheep and say, well, a lion got them, right? Well, how do you know the lion didn't get the sheep? Well, if you've got a piece of an ear or a couple of feet, you can show remains, right? Animal remains, which reveal that there was actually a lion. I haven't just sort of taken the sheep, a couple of spares back to my place, as it were. And this is what God's saying. He says, this rescue will be no rescue. There'll be little trace left. All this wealth and opulence that you have in terms of couches and cushions and the way you've lived off the backs by corruption and injustice. And you've lived off and broken the backs of the needy. Well, all that's going to be found of you and your wealth is a cushion here and the edge of a sofa there. It's a pretty vivid image, isn't it? Well, let me conclude. The mother of all sins that summarizes the passage, however, is in verse 14. On that day, I will punish Israel for his transgressions. I will punish the altars of Bethel, and the horns of the altar shall be cut off and fall to the ground. What's all this about? Well, it's the climax of the chapter. Yes, there was social injustice. There was oppression and violence. The sins that Amos identifies were crimes against person and property. What are the crimes that the Ten Commandments deal with? Person and property. The sins of Israel, against their own people no less, were sins against their person and their property. Not only was this going on, not only was there this lack of personal faithfulness to the law of God, not only were they in rebellion against it, the root of all of this, those are just fruits. The root of it, says Amos, is right here, idolatry. Syncretism. Syncretism is that word which means the attempt to weld together all kinds of foreign religious notions, foreign ideas, foreign truth claimants with the message that comes from God. So commentator Douglas Stewart writes, what had Israel done? It has generally committed sins, meaning any number of covenant violations over the years and across the land, but its leading sin is represented by Bethel. That there are altars at Bethel says it all. Israel worships via idolatry in violation of the Mosaic covenant. For this, the punishment will be destruction of the cult. I will lay waste your sanctuaries. You see that there? I will lay waste your sanctuaries, your places of worship. I will punish Bethel. This was theological and religious compromise of an offensive sort. Now, very quickly, Bethel traced its origin in idolatry to King Jeroboam in 1 Kings 12, where he led the people away from the Davidic dynasty for political reasons, and for political reasons, he became a theological heretic. And we're reminded in verse 13 that this is the house of Jacob. Hear and testify against the house of Jacob, declares the Lord God, i.e., the patriarchs with whom I have covenant and promise. The God of hosts, on that day I will punish Israel for his transgressions. I will punish the altars of Bethel. The altars of Bethel. The house of Jacob was the recipient of revealed truth. These are my people. I've spoken to you. I've given you the patriarchs. I've given you the prophets. I've made my covenant with you. I've given you revealed truth as a privilege, Israel. No one is at liberty to invent, innovate, revise, set aside my revelation. What had Jeroboam done at Bethel? He'd set up altars to golden calves. And there they'd worshipped as a fertility cult. The same way the Canaanites did with prostitutes. Sexual acts to worship the creature rather than the creator and believe that that would bring prosperity and blessing to the land. They'd worship as foreigners at Bethel. They'd abandoned God's covenant. You see, understanding this helps you understand God's patience coming to an end. the revealed truth they've been given was an immense privilege. And what has the church done, the modern church, over the past 150 years? Well, we've seen increasingly a full-scale rejection of God's word. Whole denominations, leaders of denominations, pronouncing their abandonment of it. And the church today is paying the price. Look across Europe and Canada today and see our sanctuaries laid waste. Sold as condos, as Hare Krishna centers, as mosques, as restaurants, falling down if not sold. And if not sold and not falling down, many of them with a mere handful of people. A handful of people, often not even hearing the gospel. Who would argue that in Toronto our sanctuaries have not been laid waste? And what about ourselves, so proud of our evangelicalism, so proud of our faithfulness at times? Have we not been surrendering our own heritage for a mess of humanistic pottage? Are we not at risk of abandoning faithfulness to God's word? It's important for us to hear that if we rebel against God's word, we will find God arrayed against us. That we will make our own God, our own Father, our own enemy. Has the church that sees itself and our sanctuaries broken down in Toronto not made God our enemy? And have we not thrown it in his face? Whenever and wherever God's word is abandoned and God's counsel not preached, when men's mind and human wisdom replaces his revelation, Amos tells us, when his word is distorted, what happens is truth and obedience is replaced by ritualistic performance, which becomes actually an obscenity to God. Amos tells us that God opposes the religion that adapts revelation to its own tastes. And in verse 15 tells us that false religion produces false society. When the houses of worship fall in this fashion, so will all the marks of society's security and prosperity, all the great houses. He says the summer houses, the winter houses, the great houses. What were these houses? These were the secular houses too, of power. The marks and symbols of power and wealth and authority. Scripture tells us, Amos tells us, they'll be debased, they'll be brought down, they'll be ruined. They'll become monuments to a nation's corruption. But you know, we have an opportunity, says Amos. Do two walk together, or do they not? Will we walk together with God as God's people, as God's church, or will we not? You know, the blessings are there for us. We've got a God and a Father who's invited us into his family, who loves us, wants our very best in every aspect of our lives. And all he asks is that we are faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ, to his covenant word. That's what he's asking. And if we will be faithful, he's promised such a blessing that we won't be able to contain the blessing in this church. We'll have to buy some of the churches down the road ourselves to contain all the blessing that God will pour on his people. If we will be faithful, there is still hope that God is not mocked. And the lion is roaring, and when the lion roars, says Amos, be sure there is prey, but there is a way of escape if we come to God and treat him as he is. Not as a God of our imagination, but the God he's revealed himself to be, a God of covenant faithfulness. Let's pray together, and then we will sing our closing hymn. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We know that your word is truth. We ask that you would touch our hearts and our lives with your truth today. Those things which are from you, let them remain and be fastened in our lives. Those things which are not from you, let them be set aside and pass away. Lord, would you make us a faithful people who long to walk with you and know you and serve you faithfully, so that we may see a change in our time and your churches across this city filled with people. Filled with worshippers, where oppression and injustice is set aside, where your church takes up her responsibilities, and where every church that speaks your word is blessed with blessings from the heavens above, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity. Please feel free to share it with friends, but do not charge for or alter the material in any way without the express written consent of the EICC. Thank you.